Couple of announcements before we begin. We have, that's fine, let them go. Again, just a reminder that we have a Living Grace situation, so if you contribute to that when we take the offering on Sunday, be sure and mark what that's for. And we also still need to fill out the setup schedule for 2014, so if you are interested in applying in that area, see Bill. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Acts 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of the tabernacle. All right, as the author of Hebrews, Luke, instructs those to whom he writes, we are in a race. It is viewed as a marathon, and we are to run that race with patience. We are challenged to put aside those things that can distract us, that are not necessarily sinful. As he says, we want you to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature which so easily entangles us. But there are things in life that get in the way of the truth. They aren't sinful or bad necessarily of themselves, but they do detract from the strict pursuit of doctrine and the application of the same, and as such, they become a hindrance to the believer who is trying to run the race. Obviously, we are commanded to put aside the sin nature. This we do through rebound and seeking to walk in fellowship, maintaining the abiding process. And again, this race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. This is something you have to be devoted to for your entire life. Once you hook up with Jesus Christ, people need to recognize that their lives are not their own. You give up the rights, the privileges of your own existence at some level, and deliver this over and become a slave of God. That is the theological truth behind the reality of salvation. Now, while many people do not do that ultimately, that does not detract from the fact that that is what is expected and that is the normal Christian way of life. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study this evening, to put aside the sin nature if necessary through rebound and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions and concentrate. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have together. We thank you for the fact that you have provided all that is necessary in grace, beginning with salvation, in which all the merit lie in your Son, and not in what we did, but just through the simple act of faith in Jesus Christ, we know we have eternal life and a home in heaven that we cannot lose. We also recognize that you continue to provide grace, that this is the means by which you deal with the human race, and we are have peace with you now, standing in this grace, and continue to pursue your plan with the goal of spiritual maturity and maintaining our status until such time as you take us home. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here, next ready to move on now. We were dealing with the typology of the tabernacle and its parts. We're under Roman numeral 8, major point 8 here in the notes. Subpoint E is where we pick up. And this deals with the tabernacle structure itself. The tabernacle itself was to be the dwelling place of God. Particularly, as we know, most specifically, between the cherubim on the mercy seat. But this was all inside the holy place, which was all inside the structure itself. And so therefore, the entire structure can safely be called the dwelling place of God. The place which the priest could come to offer his service to God. The tabernacle, all of it, represents the God-man. This is the only place where a member of the human race can actually meet with God experientially. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, as Peter is giving a message here to the people, to the elders of the people, and he says, "There is salvation, there is deliverance in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And also 1 Timothy 2:5. In that regard, dealing with the unity of God, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men." The if your Bible has "the" in there, they've supplied it. It's not there. It's a man, Christ Jesus. And the emphasis without the definite article in the Greek, when it's an arthrous, the emphasis in the noun is on the nature of what we're talking about. That when God judges the world, the only go-between between God and man is a man. And it emphasizes his humanity. That one will not be able to say, Jesus did not know what it was like being human. He knew fully in every detail what it was like being human. So three, the framework of acacia wood once again illustrates his humanity. And there were, as we pointed out, I believe was it 48 of those upright boards that were in the tabernacle that comprised the structure or frame of it. These stood upright side by side, illustrating the unity that should exist among those who have believed. This is one of the major emphasis in the New Testament, particularly pardon me, in the context of the local church, and that is this factor of unity. That we come, in many ways, from cultures that suggest that we're all our own, you should be your own man and go your own way and do things your own way and all of that. Well, the reality is there is a unity that should exist among believers based on doctrine. And this is where you cannot unify people around other things, really, ultimately. This is where plans and programs and all these types of things fall short. Because they don't really unify people. People are not going to be unified overtly or externally until they're unified in their thinking. And so if one does not unify in terms of the doctrine, there's really no other way to do it, or at least none that I've ever seen that's effective. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, here dealing with the fact that us Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens. As it were, the Gentiles were viewed as rejects by Israel, essentially. They were viewed on the outside of God's plan. They were viewed on the outside of salvation. They were viewed on the outside of all these things. But now you've become fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These were the two primary communicative gifts, offices, rather, that God provided. He provided men to fill these offices. They carried the church in the beginning stages. We talk about, one should understand that in the book of Acts, there was a transition period that the Jews were coming out of, and all the initial believers were Jewish. So there's no debate about that. I mean, there was no Gentiles among the apostles at all. And so as they come to the end of the dispensation of the age of Israel, when that ended, and that dispensation closed, and that closed on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD. And then you move into the church age. Well, all they have known and all they have grown up with is the format and the culture and the structure that existed, the religious structure that existed in Israel. And things were getting ready to change and change dramatically. And in the first part of the church age, as they move into this, they very much have to feel their way along. They don't have the answers. It becomes a careful study of the book of Acts will reveal to you that they brought a lot of the same problems. Acts chapter 6, for instance, deals with the origin of the office of deacon, which was established pretty early on in the church age, but because of a cultural conflict that came over out of the conflict that existed between Orthodox Jews and Hellenized Jews, Jews that were more liberal and engaged more in the Greek manner of thinking and way of life. And so there was a period in here. Now, of course, the church age, it goes on until the rapture. But this early part of the church age in here, there was this transition period. And the Jews themselves were very unclear, even the great ones. Even Peter, the great apostle, was very unclear on the Gentile place in all of God's plan and all this. And so there was a time where it was considered verboten to speak the gospel to Gentiles. You didn't eat with them. You didn't socialize with them. You didn't go anywhere near them. You certainly didn't enter their house. And you certainly didn't have them over. I mean, they had the doctrine of separation down to a fine art. Unfortunately, they were doing it wrong. And so as they're doing this now, they're finding out this is new information for everybody that Jesus Christ here is the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And in a sense, of course, the church becomes the dwelling place of God throughout this dispensation. We don't have a physical structure like the tabernacle where God manifests himself. Now, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God's free to manifest himself in every legitimate local church that exists out there. And so here you should have a unity that flows from all of this, in whom you are also being built together again into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so our relationship is all spiritual, where this was all physical. I mean, you could see it. But the church literally becomes the dwelling place of God. Five, the bases of silver point to the fact that our position before God rests on the finished redemption that Christ procured. Silver being, of course, the typologically, silver speaks of redemption. 1:7, in him, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And this is a matter, when we talk about redemption, again, we're dealing with what we would call the slave market of sin, which encompassed all mankind. All mankind was out here in this slave market. Man can't free himself. You have to be a free man in order to free, in order to deal with a slave. One slave couldn't set another slave free. Only a free person could do that. Well, the problem with the human race is there are no free men. And so the human race is in real trouble here, but there comes a free man, Jesus Christ, who is not tainted with sin, has no experience with sin, is sinless, and maintains that status throughout his life, and he comes in and can buy individual slaves out of the market. Well, guess what happens after he buys you? He owns you. You are his property. Now, while people in the Western culture may not like that thought, that is the spiritual reality that exists. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, and that price was the redemption price, and as we know, called in the New Testament, his blood. Obviously, his spiritual sacrifice made on the cross, this was what procured our freedom. Well, at that point, you have a new master. Under here, the master is Satan, by the way. He owns all these. And out here, God becomes the master. As one has been redeemed and freed from this. So again, we're going to get a big doses of this theology coming up in Romans, because Paul really goes into detail in all of this there. Colossians 1:14 also. And again, very important in all of this, as we see, in whom we have redemption of the forgiveness of sins. And the last one, Hebrews 9:12. And not through, as he says here in verse 11, when he appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, not that earthly tabernacle. That's not in view here. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, his own sacrifice. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the boards, again, inserted into the silver bases indicate that of humanity, standing in an accomplished redemption, a redeemed people. 1 Peter 1:18 talks about that, that you have been redeemed, and I believe he uses that same language, not with perishable things. Yeah, 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And I know that now, of course, and because there's some people have so much time on their hands and they don't know what to do with it, and so they get into all kinds of things. But I know my brother got into this, and he was searching out our ancestry to find out what great people we had in our history. And guess what? There weren't any. And even the ones who were, you know, supposedly great or whatever, what did they accomplish? I didn't learn an ounce of doctrine. My parents had zero doctrine. They inherited a futile way of life. And this is what people do not seem to understand when they become infatuated with their ancestry. And, oh, I had George Washington in my family tree. So what? So what? What good's that do you? And the point is that many of these families, again, time after time, generation after generation, they just repeat the same mistakes. They just engage in the same behavior. They do not really excel in doctrine at all. And this is why this is called futile or empty, because it never amounts to anything. Now, they may be praised by the cosmos. They may be lauded in history for their actions or whatever else. But what good's that, and how long does it last? Even not long. Fame is fleeting. 20 here, or pardon me, 7. The 20 on each side symbolize the complete nature of redemption. 20 is the number essentially. If you look back, I think I gave you all those. The fulfillment of redemption. The 6 in back illustrate that all men can avail themselves of this freedom and redemption. That is the number of man, and so therefore it's open to all mankind. Many things teach this. The entrance even in out there at the beginning, before you enter into the compound, the four pillars that hold that say that it's universal, essentially. Anyone can come from the north, south, east, or west. The 2 corner boards point to the sun. Of course, acting as the one who finishes and stabilizes the entire structure. We've read the Ephesians passage, but 1 Peter here 2:6, for this is contained in Scripture. Here, using the language of stones, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Well, obviously, one of the things you find out when you get into building structures and into complexes and things like that is that your corner pieces are critical. I mean, they are absolutely critical. And if they're not right, then you know, the whole structure itself will be unsound. And so here you have, again, him holding all this together being the focal point of all of this. The 5 bars, point 10, that ran outside through the gold rings strengthened the structure. This symbolized the grace of God in supplying communicators, whose job it is to strengthen believers. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And again, sadly, unfortunately, this passage has been mangled beyond recognition by many because of slack exegesis or bad exegesis. Failure to look at the languages, failure to consider what's being said. And so for years it's been taught that there is a, quote, spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. There's not. It's not a separate spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is a divine ability God has given you. It's not an office. For one thing, pastor-teacher is an office. And that's pretty clear. I mean, when you really can study the New Testament out, Like, for instance, 1 Timothy, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Overseer is another title. Overseer, elder, pastor, messenger, angelos. That's another title that's used for him. But this is an office. Now, obviously, it takes a man to fulfill that office. We get that. But the fact that the deal here is the gifts are actually the men themselves. It's not that it's a separate spiritual gift. And if you look at Ephesians, before we go too far here, in 4:7, it says, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, and this refers to his ascent with the inhabitants of Sheol, Hades, that were in the paradise compartment there with Abraham, that at the resurrection and at the ascension, that you had this compartment down there, and this is all located in the center of the earth. You had paradise, which was where Abraham and all believers went. Then you had this great gulf fixed, and then you had torment, or Hades, Sheol. Hades is the Greek term for this. Sheol was the Hebrew equivalent. And then down here in the really lowest parts of the earth, you had this place called Tartarus. And the only creatures there are the angels from the angelic infiltration when they sexually infiltrated the human race. All angels are by sex male. But all angels were designed to be celibate. They were not, if they're all male, you can imagine why. They were designed to be celibate. But there are no female angels. See these little pictures of little baby cherubs floating around and all that? That's, you know, it's not true. It's not accurate, biblically anyway. And so down here in Tartarus, in Genesis 6, in order to attempt to destroy humanity, true humanity, because he wanted to destroy the seed of the woman, what better way to that than to attack the woman herself? And so it says, the sons of God, sons of Elohim. And that phrase is only used of angels in the Old Testament. It's only used like 3 or 4 times, and it's always angels. It's used in Job, for instance, when it said, one day the sons of Elohim came in and presented themselves before God. And the sons of Elohim, and Satan was among them. So clearly these are angels, including fallen angels. So the sons of Elohim, they infiltrated the human race genetically, sexually procreated with women, and created this race of half angels, half men. This aberration. Now, one of the problems that you should be aware of that happens is that when you cross genetic boundaries and you go from one species to another, that the offspring is always sterile. This is why, you know, if you get a horse and a mule together, you get a donkey. A donkey can't procreate. And these angel men could not procreate. And so this would have, if gone long enough, this was the primary reason for the Noah's flood, by the way. The evil of mankind obviously plays into this, that they're willing to allow this. But Noah, it got to the point where one questions. I mean, I remember when I did Genesis, I questioned whether Noah's family was the only one that hadn't been affected by this at this point. And by the end, had this gone on indefinitely, true humanity would have been destroyed, thus invalidating the promise of the seed of the woman. They'd never be able to crush the head of the serpent. So they're down there. Well, at the resurrection and ascension, Jesus went into this part where these people live, and they're in the center of the earth, just like these other people, but it's air conditioned in their part. And it feels real good there, and it's real nice. And they like it. And it's a place called comfort. And you see the story about this in Luke 16, for instance, gives you the background on this. Now, many try to treat Luke 16 as a parable. It is not a parable. It is not a parable at all. And so this part here, where Abraham was, Adam, many of the great believers of the Old Testament, God takes these people, clears this all out, or Jesus Christ does, clears this all out and relocates them back to the third heaven. And that's where they are now. So now, absent from the body, if we die now, nobody goes down there any longer. You go straight to heaven if you die as a believer. But all the documentation, let me give you the verse for that, actually. It's keeping Ephesians here, but look, I think it's Luke 8, 16, 18, I believe, or somewhere in that vicinity. It actually begins in verse 19, the story. Which, again, you look in a lot of commentaries and they will tell you, oh, well, this is just a parable. Well, it's not a parable, and I can tell you several reasons why it's not. First thing in parabolic interpretation is parables never use proper names. And there are three proper names in this that I count. There's a rich man, and he lived joyfully, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. Well, here's the deal that you're not told, but you have to figure out. The rich man's an unbeliever and Lazarus is a believer. Now, Lazarus is not a successful believer, or his phase two wouldn't be going that way, most likely. I mean, that's not to say that people can't suffer, but the fact is one would have to ask, well, why is Lazarus in this condition? That's at least a question that theologically you need to ask. And he's longing to be fed. He's not getting living grace. Well, okay, see, there's something wrong with that because God promises living grace to believers. He doesn't say it'll never be tested, but he says, I'll provide. In fact, he says that regularly. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'll provide. The birds, look at them. I provide for them. Look at the grass of the field. I provide for it. Do you not think that you're more valuable than birds? And again, when people lack faith rest, they don't think like this. But yes, we're more valuable than birds. So the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And from this, we conclude, again, there's not a whole lot of information here, so you have to be careful making theological sweeping statements when you don't have a lot of information. But it appears that when a person dies, they get an angelic escort to their destination. I mean, how would you know where to go? So this brings very much to me, makes me suspicious of all these stories of people who died and, oh, I saw the light. And I went towards the light. And, oh, I saw all these people that had already died. Nobody ever talks about dying and going to hell. Now, certainly at least one of these people had to be an unbeliever. But yet they say they all have this sort of common experience. Well, I don't put much stock in near-death or even real-death experiences from people because, number one, they're experiential. And one thing I know for certain, that no one here has experienced death, not in its fullness. So because they're experiential, they're very subjective. And so what people see or hear or think after death, nobody knows. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. So, I'm not necessarily going to take the word of some unbeliever who said he died and saw Jesus. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I doubt it. But anyway, so they all seem to have this common deal, though, and which makes me very suspicious of it. So the poor man died and was carried away by the angels. And the rich man died and was buried. And here's how it went. He had a big funeral. Everybody came out. They talked about how great he was. They said, surely there's a place in heaven for this guy. He's a wonderful fellow. He's very rich. He's wealthy. He did a lot of good things. He had a family. And everybody's sitting there crying over him. And he's in hell. But so you can get a preacher to get up and lie over you after you die if you want to. That's easy enough. There's a lot of preachers that will do that. So that's why I always tell people, please do not die to sin unto death on me. I don't want to do your funeral. I only want to do a memorial service for somebody that did it right, ideally. Not that I might not have to, but whatever. So in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, and this tells me also that these people are fitted with some sort of temporary spiritual body. I don't know exactly, probably modeled on our physical body, because when you look at the language he uses here, he talks about, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony. So he sees, he knows who Lazarus is, so he has memory. I mean, it wasn't like Lazarus was new to him. He knew who it was. Which would tend to lead me to believe that, our spiritual bodies are modeled off these physical bodies, and they're going to be very similar enough to where you would recognize the person. And he talks about the tip of his finger and his tongue. Well, that all sounds like a full-blown body to me. He said, well, you remember that during your life you received good things and Lazarus bad things. And he is comforted here, but you are in agony. And beside all this, between us, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able. In other words, there's no second chances after death. This idea that people are going to get another chance after death is non-biblical. It is satanic as it can be. Once you die, your destiny's fixed. You're not going to change it. And God's not going to relent. This idea of going to God, well, maybe God will lighten up and change his mind. He's not going to. He didn't do it in this story. And he said, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house in order that he may warn them. I have five brothers, so they won't come to this place of torment. Well, now suddenly he wants to evangelize his brothers. He didn't care about God's plan and time. But now that he's in torment, now suddenly he realizes, I don't want my relatives coming here. So he apparently still had some sensation or some sense of emotion towards them, love or whatever you would call it. Some concern, certainly. But Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they won't listen to the word of God, they're not going to get it. God's not going to do something special here. And he said, no, Father Abraham. Well, you can argue with Abraham, I suppose, all you want. Don't think you're going to win. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They will change their minds. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, which is sort of a catch-all phrase for the Old Testament, he said, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And guess what? Someone did. Someone rose from the dead, so Abraham was right. People are still not persuaded about this, and we've got a real live living example of a man who rose from the dead. Historically, this can be proven very easily. I mean, when one investigates the historical facts of the resurrection, and we're going to be covering that doctrine coming up here at the end of Mark. When one investigates those facts, it is called many convincing proofs. And what does Luke mean when he says that in Acts? He means proof that if you investigate it and took it to a court of law, it would stand up as evidence. Hard evidence. That Jesus Christ not only died, but that he rose from the dead. And that there's all kinds of evidence to this truth. And so he says, look, you know, they won't believe. Well, those people that were with Abraham there in that compartment called paradise or comfort, when he ascended to heaven, Christ took all those souls with him. Now they're in the third heaven. And so now when you die, you don't go down. You go up if you're a believer. Unbelievers, they still go down. And they will continue to go down until such time as that is all dealt with. Finally, death and Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. That's not even the final hell. As we call it hell, but the lake of fire is actually the final destination. Well, in verse 8 of Ephesians, now back to that here. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Well, those captives were those people that were down there in the paradise compartment. And now they're with him. And he gave gifts to men. So people have jumped on this, said, aha, these are spiritual gifts. No, the word is doma in the Greek. It is not pneumatikos. It is not spiritual gifts. It is the most basic word for a gift. I can hand you this marker and say, here's a gift. That's not much of a gift. I'm cheap. I'm not going to spend much on you. But here's a gift. Well, this would qualify as the most basic idea of a gift. Well, he says he gave gifts to men. And then you should note in your Bible, if it's not, verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical. They do not continue the thought of the sentence. And he talks about his deal. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth, which he did. And he who descended is now the one who ascended far above all the heavens. So he gave gifts to men, and now he continues with his thought. He gave some, and again, you can see they've supplied the word as here. There's no word as in the Greek. He gave some apostles. Now this is pretty easy, because apostles, this is a pretty basic sentence. God gave apostles. This is a nominal sentence in both the Greek and the English. Subject, verb, object. These are what he gave. Now how many apostles did he give? Well, we know there were 12. Judas was an unbeliever. While he was an apostle temporarily, he violated, forfeited his office, died, and went to hell. But now there are only 12. Paul is the replacement for Judas. Even though the apostles get together, as we know, and try to elect an apostle, you can't do that. So he gave some apostles. How many? 12. He gave some prophets. How many? We don't know. He gave some evangelists. Again, how many? We don't know. But the word evangelist is only used like a couple of times in the entire New Testament. It never was a big deal. And it was nothing like what it's portrayed as modern evangelism. Tent meetings, Billy Graham, crusades, all of this. It was never that, ever. That was not it at all. And he gave some pastor teachers. And then why? For the equipping of the saints. For the strengthening of the saints, for the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. And what the communicative gifts are here for is to supply structure and stability to the church. And as a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves. And carried about by every wind of doctrine. See, this is another whole thing. While as pastors, we walk a fine line. We have to. I have to tell you, on the one hand, there's a lot of evil, insanity, and really goofy crap out there. Be careful. It is a spiritual cesspool. On the other hand, I have to tell you to think for yourself. I can't tell you, well, just listen to me and parrot back what I say and you'll be fine. You probably would be fine. I'm assuming I'm doing it right. But still, you've got to think for yourself. You've got to reason it out. You're not a clone. You're not designed to be a clone or a robot. And so every person has to think through this for themselves. And I will warn you that there are a lot of winds out there that will blow you off course and shipwreck you and kill you. And Satan doesn't care. He could care less. He's into this. So, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, that many people out there that pass themselves off as ministers of the gospel are quite disreputable. Modern history has reflected some of this. And we have seen that what some of these people actually are. And I'm not really clear on how you run a ministry and justify taking 1 million, 5 million, 10 million as an annual salary. I'm not really clear on how you justify that. But these disreputable idiots know how to do it. And they do it all the time. That's why they have to have a fleet of Cadillacs or a plane or whatever else. And I'm not against Cadillac. I just picked that car. But a fleet of Hyundais, say. Or Lexus or what, Lamborghinis or whatever they have to have. And these people act in craftiness and deceitful scheming. They are not upright. They are not straightforward. They will not tell you the truth about certain things. But that's not their MO. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. From which the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. In this analogy, the joint is also the communicator who is supplying the doctrine you need to grow up and to make the adjustments. And to excel spiritually, according to the proper working of each individual part. And this causes the growth of the body itself. Well, 11, the ruggedness of the framework here depicts the integrity of God's plan. And speaks of the church as the pillar and support of the truth. And when we talk about the church, of course, as one should know, the idea of a church building is a relatively new invention. No one in the New Testament ever used the word ecclesia, church, to refer to a structure. Ever. It never referred to a structure. It refers to a group of believers who are in a particular geographic locale and who band together in order to fulfill God's plan for their lives. Now, what's God's plan? Well, that's what we have to figure out. I did some of my first exegetical work in Romans today, and Paul points out that it was God's eternal plan for me to be a minister of the gospel. But how would Paul know that? You wouldn't. You have to figure this out from a pursuit of God's plan and a desire to know His will. and being willing to pay the price to know that will, and then to execute it. Again, it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to execute it. What if Paul had realized, okay, God wants me to do all of this? And Paul could have said no. Now, God in eternity past knew that he wouldn't, but Paul could have refused. I could have refused. Any communicator could refuse. But God knew what we would do, and then such formulated his plan around this, because he knows what people are going to do. So anyway, 1 Timothy 3:15, and this is actually the whole purpose for writing the book of 1 Timothy. In case I am delayed, I write so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so the church, the ruggedness of the tabernacle, the reality is that we stand as a local church, and up here, we support the truth. We are the actual agents that do that, equivalent to columns or beams in, say, a physical structure that hold things up. And so if we fail, well, the truth falls to the ground at that level. That doesn't mean God can't raise somebody up to do it. He can. But this is why we are here. So the integrity of all of this and is based on believers doing what they're supposed to do. 12, the front curtain was hanged on five pillars, emphasizing God's grace and the fact that one may only enter his plan through grace. They were wood overlaid with gold, again pointing to the hypostatic union, that really, as you might imagine in all of this, Jesus Christ is the focal point. He is the focal point of all of God's plan. He always has been from eternity past. 14, the bronze basis symbolizing the judgment of the God-man on the cross, which is necessary to allow believers access to the plan of God. And the hanging was composed of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen, which again teach the heavenly origin, royalty, personal sacrifice, and righteousness of Messiah. I was out actually walking today, and I looked up, of course it was really clear today, and I looked up at the sky and I thought, boy, it really is blue. I mean, you know, not that I didn't know it was blue, but today it was a very beautiful blue. It was clear. There wasn't a cloud anywhere. The tabernacle proper, of course, refers here to the white linen curtains. As I pointed out, there are several coverings on the tabernacle, but the inside covering, and this does not show it very well, sadly, and they didn't provide a different overlay to show the coverings. But this first one is white linen, right there on the very inside. The white linen represents, again, the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. The two sections of five, there are two sections of five curtains joined together, illustrate the grace of his deity and the grace of his humanity. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And in this passage, which is the classic passage on the incarnation and kenosis, deals with Christ Jesus as the subject. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, well, that doesn't refer to his humanity. That refers to deity only. And as God, in pre-incarnate God in heaven, he experienced and had all the things, the worship of angels, free expression of his attributes, everything. He had no limitations, no boundaries. He resided in splendor that we can't even imagine, frankly. And yet, he voluntarily stepped down from that. And that demonstrates his grace in his deity, that here is a thing we learn about God, that God is willing to take a lower position if necessary. Many people don't think this way. And in fact, this whole deal comes out of, in verse 3, if you look back, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. This is what makes people miserable in life, is selfishness. This is the bane of human existence, is self-centeredness. And so he says, don't do this, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And is this not exactly what God himself did? He does not ask us to do things he himself does not do. And so in his deity, he did not regard equality with God, which he had. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Eine, the equal sign. He was God. He had absolute equality with God. He did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, i.e. something he had to hold on to at all costs. He said, if the plan of God calls for me to, as it were, step down from this equality and become something lesser, I'm willing to do it. This is the orientation of the Son in his deity. And so, he did not regard this as something he had to hold on to, but emptied himself. And that gets into great theological issues that we cannot discuss here, by taking the form of a bondservant. Now, when he appeared in human history, he did not come as a king or somewhere in the royal family or a noble or wealthy or any of these other things that you might expect God. Okay, if God's coming to earth, how would he manifest himself? As top dog, right? He is. No, he went the opposite way. And this is instructive. He says, and he tells his disciples there when they're carping at each other about who's the greatest. He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so he takes the place of a servant. And that's another thing. Anytime you see this word bond servant in the New American Standard, it's because they can't bring themselves to translate it as slave, which is exactly what the word is, because we have been so politically corrected that we can't use the word slave anymore because it's offensive. It's not offensive. Slavery has existed from the earliest times of the human race, and slavery still exists today. But people say, oh, no, it doesn't. Slavery's horrible. First, slavery in the Bible as an institution is never condemned. Paul doesn't condemn it. Jesus didn't condemn it. John the Baptist didn't condemn it. They recognized, well, this is just the way the world works. This is the devil's world. What do you expect? Men are not going to treat each other well. And in the institution of slavery, what's never talked about, all that's ever talked about is the abuses. But within the institution of slavery, there were many slaves that were better off being slaves. And they knew it. There were slaves who, when given the opportunity to take their freedom, wouldn't take it. They would rather serve this guy and his household than go off and be their own guy. And what does that tell you? Well, then slavery couldn't have been all as horrible as it's made out to be. Granted, I know there's abuses and on both sides, by the way. All that's ever dealt with are the horrible slave owners. We never hear anything about the horrible slaves. Those people who are bad employees and wouldn't do their job and all of that. All we hear about is this. Well, when you see that term bondservant, it's because they can't bring themselves to translate what this word means. And it means a slave. It means somebody else's property. And that's exactly what it means. It means somebody who gave up his own rights and submitted his will completely to another's. And so he lost some autonomy. And this kind of thing, this concept was very offensive to the Greeks and Romans. The whole concept of slaves. It wasn't though that they didn't have it as a part of their society. They did. It was an institution. But the idea of they would never use the word slave in a good sense. And yet you find it in the Bible. God uses it regularly in a good sense. Here he calls Jesus Christ taking the form of a slave. Of all the forms he could pick, what form did he pick? He picked the form of a servant, a slave. And so, and being made in the likeness of men. In other words, he looked like men. He looked like every other man out there, but he was different. Obviously, he's different, but you couldn't tell that just by looking at him. If you look at him, you say, yeah, he looks like a man. And indeed, he was. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, again, we see both in his deity, his grace, he's willing to step down and take a lower place. He's willing to become lower than the angels, in fact. And we see in his humanity, he takes the lowliest of places. That is seen in his slavery motif. The total of 10, of course, points to the ultimate government, which will be exercised by God through the God-man. Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6. This psalm is not recognized. I mean, some people recognize it, but not many people have actually dealt with it. But this psalm is strongly messianic. And it's a pretty short psalm. But in verse 4, he considers, the psalmist is looking at the grandeur of the universe. As he considers, and of course things were, you know, much slower during those days. And no bright city lights, and he could go outside at night, and David was often alone at night, obviously out there with the sheep. David was a shepherd. And he said, when I consider your heavens, verse 3, the work of your fingers. Now, when you talk about the work of your fingers, what can you do with your fingers? Can you make the heavens and the earth? God can. And this symbolizes how easy it is for God, his omnipotence. This is just the work of his fingers. Think what he can do with his arm or his fist. These are just his fingers. The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him? I mean, he realizes the absolute insignificance of the human race. But this is also designed to point out that from this standpoint, the human race seems insignificant, but it's not. We're people, between 5 and 6 feet tall, most people. Who live on a ball that's spinning at a certain speed, traveling throughout the universe, and we have absolutely no control over any of this. I mean, it's completely beyond our control. And yet God has taken all of us into consideration. Now, this is mind-boggling. And now, and in David's day, when there were still a lot of people, but not in like 7 billion that we're closing in now. What is the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. This is a messianic prophecy. This is where God, the Son, stepped down. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. The dominion mandate that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Rule over, subdue the earth and rule over it. And use it wisely. So this, you know, we're not against conservation and certain other things. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But when people get into, oh, this species is going to extinct, so we've got to stop so we can save this little gnat. This little gnat's going extinct, and we got to save the wetlands so the gnat won't go extinct. You know, they're worried about alligators. How many alligators do you think are out there, by the way? There's more than enough to kill the population of Florida, I can tell you that. And has anyone ever found alligators to be particularly cozy or nice or somebody you wanted to hang out with? Although I did hear about this guy who wanted to trade an alligator for beer. Now that was weird, but don't know what he was thinking. But if they killed off all the alligators in the world and I never saw another one, I wouldn't care. There would probably be more fish. What do you think these things eat? Fishing would probably be better. I'm sure there's a balance out there and God has it, but man thinks he's got to, you know, do it for God. So, but at any rate, he's got this dominion mandate to rule over all things. And you've put all things under his feet, i.e. that's another way of saying under his authority, under his dominion. And ultimately, it was always God's plan for a man to rule over planet Earth, not the angels. And this is where Satan and God are fighting it out. Because Satan believed that the earth was his and going to be his. And he's a squatter. I mean, if you've ever, you know, you understand the landlord-tenant, you know, relationship. Well, God owns planet Earth. He created it. It's his. Well, Satan's like this bad tenant that's moved in and he's trashed the place and you can't get him to leave. And then when you go ask the government to help you, they say, well, we side with the tenant. Unfortunately. And I'm using that loosely because obviously between God and Satan, we're not dealing with real government there. But like Florida is a very tenant friendly state, very difficult to get rid of a tenant in Florida. And so, but it's always been God's will for a man to rule over all of this. And that man is the God man. Isaiah 9:6 also talks about this rule. And see, this is what we should be covering right here before Christmas. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. In other words, he's going to be the government. He is the ultimate king. And this is one of the things you see when you study the scripture carefully too. You find out that the best form of government, contrary to what Americans think, is not a democracy. It's not even a republic. It's a theocracy. It's a government in which God rules at the top and everybody are his servants and his citizens. That's the best form of government. And that's going to be the final form of government, by the way. For all the experiments man has run on government, socialism, communism, anarchy, republics, democracies, on and on and on, constitutional governments, monarchies, dictatorships, what all they've tried, guess what? In the end, the only form of government's going to work is God at the top and everybody else subservient to him. That's it. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. That sounds like Obama, doesn't it? No, it's different. It's different. It's a different kind of government. We're not talking bureaucratic government here. We're talking about the fact that his kingdom will expand and eventually cover the whole world. That's what he's talking about here. On the throne of David. And by the way, he's got to be on the throne of David. He's got to be a descendant of David in the flesh. And over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. Okay, well, let's just stop right there. We got about 30 seconds, so I'm just going to stop there. We'll just stop and pick up here tomorrow night and continue on dealing with the tabernacle curtains proper. But again, as you can see, so much of this revolves around the typology of the God-man and what all he's going to do and the things he has in history and God's plan. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.